I'd like to read again the first part of our text, which is the focus tonight, and that is found in Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Tonight we begin our consideration of the great book of the prophet Daniel. And I think you can see from the words of our text which I've read to you that this was a time of momentous and radical changes. Our text singles out the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And it tells us that the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, one of the great world rulers of the ancient period, the great ruler of the Babylonian Empire, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But I think we're bound to ask, why was this moment singled out as so important by the prophet Daniel? After all, it was a time of seemingly chaotic and constant change. Why then was this moment so important? If you know your kings, you will know that Jehoiakim actually reigned for 11 years. We know that because back in the second book of Kings, we read, in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And again, we read in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles that he reigned for 11 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And then it says, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. Well, if that is true, that this man reigned for 11 years, and if it is true that there were two more kings of Judah after that, one of which, King Zedekiah, also ruled for another 11 years, why was this particular moment singled out as so important? From a worldly point of view, a historian of that day would certainly not have seized upon this moment as so very important. Surely they would have focused upon the day when Nebuchadnezzar leveled the walls of Jerusalem and burned the city and took the people into captivity and even destroyed the temple. And that was approximately 20 years yet in the future. So tonight I want to focus first upon the reason for this statement of the prophet Daniel, and secondly, the lessons to be learned from it. Why then does he say, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, Why does he focus on that particular moment? Well, I think the answer has to be because that was the moment of truth, when truly awesome changes came in the history of God's old covenant people. For that was the moment when foreign dominion was imposed for the first time since the deliverance from the house of bondage in Egypt upon God's covenant nation. Because that was the day when Nebuchadnezzar subdued to himself and made tributary to him the descendant of David on the throne in Jerusalem. Now, as you noticed from what I read a moment ago from the book of Kings, a little later on, Jehoiakim regretted this and he tried to undo it. And so when Nebuchadnezzar went away and he went way up into the northern hinterlands, to the other parts of his kingdom, because he had trouble there, this was a great world empire in formation, and Nebuchadnezzar was way off there in the northern hinterland of his great empire, consolidating his power there, this king decided, Jehoiakim, that perhaps he could get away with rebellion if he had the help of the Egyptians. And so he decided to rebel against the power of Nebuchadnezzar, and he went down to Egypt to get help. And for a while it looked like it would work, because Nebuchadnezzar was busy. For several years he was busy. But then when he came back, and one of the great battles of history decided once and for all the supremacy of Babylon over Egypt, then he came back and tightened the screws and demonstrated that he was the master and that they were the servants. So I think Daniel was entirely right. This was the fateful moment. Throughout all the history of God's covenant nation from the time of Moses to this very hour, through all of the changing circumstances, with all of the apostasy and unfaithfulness, yet one thing had always been true. There sat on the throne in Jerusalem a king anointed by God. And no worldly power had dominion over that king. He was to rule under the supremacy of Yahweh, the true and living God, and no other. And at that time, however bad things might be, a citizen of the southern kingdom of Judah could always appeal to the law of Jehovah, the word of God, as the binding authority even over the kings of Judah. But now, for the first time, the supreme civil authority, the power of life and death, no longer really belonged to David's son. It belonged to a pagan heathen ruler off there in the land of Babylon. So the change that took place that day was indeed awesome. And it was the prophet who discerned its true significance. Now, brothers and sisters, we might compare that with what has happened in our own beloved country 10 years ago. You may know that when this republic was founded, the Declaration of Independence said something about the nature of man. It said that man is a created being. And it said that we hold certain truths to be self-evident. And among those truths is the fact that man, being created by God, has certain inalienable rights. That means rights that nobody can touch. And what are those rights? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, I'm not claiming that the United States of America was ever totally a Christian nation. That's a fanciful rewriting of history. But anyone can see the tremendous and profound influence of the Bible and the Christian religion on the foundations of this republic in what I have just quoted from the Declaration of Independence. And 10 years ago, at the stroke of a pen, that was changed so radically that it is hard to believe to this day that it actually took place. For tens of thousands, yes, millions of the weakest, most defenseless citizens of this republic, the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness was taken away. And every few minutes, another life is snuffed out with full state authority today in the United States of America. Now, the fact that we don't see it and that we don't have a body count does not change the fact that this has happened. And it is indeed a momentous and horrible reality. I suppose there were people living in Judah who didn't realize either that on the day in which Jehoiakim submitted himself to Nebuchadnezzar, there was a change of a most momentous kind. But Daniel saw it and understood it well. And every thinking Christian in this land today should realize that 10 years ago, the fundamental nature of the rights of man in this republic were radically changed from a Christian to an anti-Christian foundation by one stroke of the pen of the Supreme Court of this nation. Because the unborn children of this nation no longer enjoy the protection of the law. They can be killed freely without hindrance. Now that is a fact that we should greatly mourn. Now the second thing that changed in the days of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, was the reduced status of the religion of Yahweh. You can see this plainly from the fact that Nebuchadnezzar took some of the vessels of the house of God and brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God, which was an idol. Now, I would like to point out that the Babylonians in ancient history were renowned for their enlightened sense of kindness in treating subject nations. They did not go in and conquer a nation and say, "Now you people can't worship your gods anymore." They didn't say that. As a matter of fact, the Babylonians were famous for tolerating the worship of gods galore. Gods all over the place. If they would conquer a subject nation, they would allow those people to go on worshiping their God. Oh, yes. But they also brought some of the spoil from that temple or whatever it was, and they installed it in their house of religions, as it were, in Babylon. Because the one thing that the Babylonians insisted upon was that all religions should respect all other religions as equally valid with their own. And the one thing that was not tolerated in the Babylonian Empire was for anyone to say, "Ah, but our God is the true God, and all other gods are idols." You're not allowed to say that. And right there you can see the momentous change that took place for God's old covenant people. For what was the claim of Moses when he brought the children of Israel out as God's instrument out of the house of bondage? What was the claim of Moses at Mount Sinai? Indeed, what was the claim of Yahweh, the God of Moses, at Mount Sinai? Well, I'll tell you what the claim was. I'm the only true God. The idols are vanity. They're nothing. They don't even exist. You know how the prophet Isaiah scorns the man who takes a tree and chops it down and he uses half of it for firewood and the other half to make an idol, and then he worships that idol. How stupid. Is that idol a god? Well, of course not. Does it have any genuine validity? Why, of course it doesn't have any genuine validity. Is it all right for that man to fall down and worship that piece of wood? Of course it's not all right. It's all wrong. And the thing that you see all the way through the prophets of the Old Testament is this battle against the false god. What did the prophets of Israel say when the Israelites began to act as if Baal was okay too? Why, they absolutely condemned Baal up one side and down the other. Baal is not God. You remember the day when Elijah was on Mount Carmel? He says, "You got to choose today which you're going to serve. Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be Jehovah?" And you remember how the prophets of Baal prayed all day long to their so-called God, and they even cut themselves with knives and screamed praying for fire from heaven. But of course, Baal is no God, and so no fire came from heaven. And at the end of the day, Elijah quietly, one time, asked the living God for fire, and it came down from heaven. The great contest between the prophets of God and the apostate people of Israel was the contest between the one living and true God who demands the only right to be called God and the false gods who are idols. Now you see, all the way through that history from Moses up to Jehoiakim, the foundation of the existence of Israel was the rightful claim of Jehovah to be regarded as the only living and true God, the creator of heaven and earth. And now Nebuchadnezzar says, "Well, now, fellas, you're going to have to change that. From now on, you've got to realize that your God's on the same level with all the other gods. We've got some of his stuff up there in our house of religion there in Babylon. And from now on, you are not to act as if your God is the only true God. No way can you do that. You can worship Jehovah if you like, but you can't go around this empire saying Jehovah's the only true God. You can't do that. No, sir. That's not allowed." And that kind of freedom of religion is not really freedom of religion. Not really. It is a denial of the supremacy of the one living and true God. And that is a truly staggering and radical change. And whenever that happens, you can count on it, God's people will be the ones that suffer. Not the Babylonians. Not the Canaanites, who are subjected also to the power of Babel. It's not going to hurt the Canaanites any. It's not going to hurt the Egyptians any, because their gods aren't real gods anyway. They can get along with that outfit okay. But the people of God, they are going to suffer. And the place that you see this, first and foremost in the time of Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim, is in the sphere of education. For what does this great Nebuchadnezzar do as soon as he has dominion over God's people? He says, now you give me those kids and I'm going to educate them Babylonian style. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family. That's very important too, you see. Youth in whom was no defect, and they were to be educated in the letters, the knowledge of the Babylonians. And that meant the old idea of being taught that Jehovah is the only true God, that's out. That's not part of the program. That's not in the curriculum. No, now they are to be taught the enlightened, the equality of all religions style of the Babylonians. And you know, it's exactly the same today in the U.S. of A. If you are a Christian today and you're teaching school in Chicago, and you know that man did not evolve, you know that. You know that he was divinely created. And not only that he was divinely created, but because he was divinely created, he ought to acknowledge and serve the one living and true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are not allowed to teach that in the classroom. Now, you can teach anything else. And as soon as you go home, you can pray to the true and living God. But you cannot teach that in the classroom. No, the state does not allow in the sphere of education the rightful claims of the true and living God. And that was never before true in the history of Judah. Never before. Always before, the children of the house of the covenant of God's people in Judah were taught in the educational program exactly that Jehovah is the creator of man and that he has a right to their reverence, devotion, and service. So you see, Nebuchadnezzar insisted upon what I would call secular, that is to say, with the true religion taken right out of it, secular education. And that's exactly what has happened from one end of this republic to another. Now, if you know anything about your American history, you will know that the earliest schools in this country were not state at all. They were private. And they were Christian. Today, the state, having taken authority over education, has eliminated one thing above all. And that is the claims of the one living and true God to be the source of all truth. Now, I suppose some of you might not like to hear this, but it's the truth all the same. The Bible says all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now, do you think that you can have your children then learn all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge when Christ is excluded from the process? That's impossible. It cannot be done. And I ought to know. I went right through the state school system from kindergarten to university. And it's a miracle, to my way of thinking, that I survived it. Because God Almighty and the claims of His truth were excluded from start to finish. And that is a fact. Because there's nothing in this world, not a tree, not a bird, not any historical event in all of the history books that is not related to the true God, and you don't even begin to understand it except in that light. So you see, the prophet Daniel was entirely right. He said this was the year when everything changed. Everything. All those wonderful things that God's people had enjoyed for centuries, at a stroke of a pen, were changed. And they were never the same again. The great institutions that had safeguarded the liberty of God's old covenant people were changed. And the people were no longer free. They were in bondage. They probably didn't realize it yet for 20 years, but they were already in bondage. Now that brings us to the simple question, what do we learn from this awesome event? Well, the first thing we learn, if we pay attention to our text, is that this too was God at work. Does that strike you as surprising? But please listen. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now that means that nothing happens in this world without God's sovereign appointment. Now if you're biblical at all, you have to see that. Even the death of Christ, the greatest crime in history, was according to God's predeterminate knowledge and foreordination. It says so in the book of Acts. This was part of God's great plan and program. And on that day when Jehoiakim was sold under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, it was the Lord who gave him into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. So whatever happens in this world, as has happened in a most radically important way in our own republic in the last 10 years, remember this, that also is an expression of the sovereign will of God. It would never have happened otherwise. Now this was really the beginning of the Babylonian captivity. This was the moment when the Babylonian captivity really began. It got worse. It got more openly manifest. You could see it more clearly 20, 30, 40 years later. But this is where it really began. And that, as you know, sowed the seeds for the worldwide advancement of the kingdom of God. And that's the second great lesson. When God appoints dark things in His sovereign counsel for His people, you can always depend on it that two things are going to happen. One, God is going to fulfill His word in the chastisement of His people. Now, if you know anything about the prophets, you go through Jeremiah and Isaiah, the great prophets, and you go back to the life of Elijah and Elisha, you know very well that God threatened again and again and again that He was going to do this. Why? Because of the unfaithfulness of the people. Here they had all the privileges, the blessings, and lo and behold, they seemed to prefer the false gods, like Baal. They seemed to prefer to worship the gods of the Canaanites. Well, God is a long-suffering and merciful God. And He holds back the hand of His judgment as long as He possibly can. But the Bible says when the cup of iniquity is full, completely full, well, then God's wrath at last comes in a day of awesome chastisement. And do you realize how awesome it really was? Do you know that the kingdom was never again restored? We talk about the restoration in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but there was never again a king. No son of David ever yet again sat on the throne of Israel. Oh yeah, they built a temple, but you know, it really wasn't a temple. The fire never came back down from heaven to that temple. Do you know that? Do you know the Ark of the Covenant was never there? It was never found. There was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. So the great high priest couldn't go in there anymore and sprinkle the blood of atonement. How could you sprinkle the blood of atonement? It was there if there was no mercy seat to sprinkle it all. He couldn't do that, see? I'm not saying it wasn't significant that the people came back after 70 years under Ezra and Nehemiah, but I am saying that Israel never again recovered what could really be called the kingdom of God as it had been. No. This was the end of the Old Testament theocracy and kingdom. This was the end of it. No wonder Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "Behold the severity of God on His old covenant people." What a terrible chastisement. You had the privileges for 1,000 years. You had the privileges. Nobody else in the world had it. And then they're taken away. And you don't have them anymore. And they are gone. And they stay gone. That's a terrible chastisement. And that's why this happened. God is faithful to His Word. You can try God for a while, and He's long-suffering, but then His judgment comes. But the most glorious thing of all is to see that even then, God's program goes on. Because we now see that this was a necessary step toward the worldwide development of God's kingdom. Because what happened to those people that were taken off there to Babylon? Well, a lot of them never came back. Some did, but a lot of them never did come back. And they began to build synagogues all over the old Babylonian, later on the Medo-Persian, later on the Grecian, and later on the Roman Empire. And so there was planted all over that part of the world that was civilized in that day a little seed, a little plant, as it were. So that when Paul the Apostle went out to preach the gospel, as you read about it in the book of Acts, in every place he went, there was a synagogue where he could start, where they had the Old Testament, the Bible. And he could open that Bible and begin to show them that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, it was all a part of God's preparation for the great work of the worldwide extension of His kingdom. Now, a lot of people in that day didn't discern all this. But Daniel did. He realized, in the midst of all the chaos and confusion, what was really going on. And he saw it as not only the judgment of God, but it's the working of God to fulfill His sovereign, holy, and good purpose to be a Savior even to the ends of the earth. And so Daniel and his three friends, as we shall see, became mighty men precisely in that crisis. You know, people sometimes think it's the times that make great men. It's not the times. It's the God that makes great men. How could the times have been worse? But some of the greatest men in the Bible lived in the worst of times. What made them great? I'll tell you what made them great. They understood the times in which they lived. And they knew the true and living God. In the early days of David's rise to rulership in Israel, everything seemed confusion. A lot of people didn't know which way to turn. Here was David, he was rising to power, but there were also the living descendants of Saul, and they wondered, now which of these houses is going to prevail? A lot of people were uncertain, but the Bible says the sons of Issachar understood the time. They had discernment. They realized what God was doing. And for this reason, the Bible says, they knew what Israel should do. Well, that's the way it was with Daniel. That's the way it was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They understood the times. They understood what had happened, why it had happened, and what God was doing in it. And that was what enabled them, right in the midst of that confusion, to be great men of God. Now it is my hope, congregation of the Lord Jesus, that we will be the same. Surely you can't live in an America where there are whole cities with an entire subculture like they had in the city of Sodom without being concerned, can you? Can you live in America that has a San Francisco without being deeply concerned about the future of this nation? Does it have a future when Sodom is right out there on the West Coast? We need to understand the time in which we live. And we need to understand what God is doing. God is doing something today in this land. Well, we need to understand it. Because it's only as we understand it and we are enlightened that we can do anything for God in our generation. And you know, that's the real glory and joy of the Christian life. For if we really do pay attention to God's Word, while all the people around us are running around in circles because they don't have a clue, as they say in New Zealand, we can understand the times and we can know what we should do in the service of our King. May God grant us this blessed privilege as we go on through the book of Daniel. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that in both good times and bad, You are God. You are on the throne. And that even in the things that seem to us so terribly distressing, You are unerringly fulfilling Your purpose. We know that it was hard for people in Daniel's day, and yet Daniel could see that You were doing the right thing, Lord. Help us to see the same today, and also to see what our duty is in the midst of it. Lord, help us. We pray tonight for Christian schools all over this nation. We thank You so much that many Christians have come to see the urgency of this task and are striving to do something about it. Bless them. Give them strength and help, Lord, that in this vital area, many of the young people of our nation may be brought up in the light of the Lord. And we pray, O God, that where it is not possible, we as a church and as Christian parents may do our utmost so that the effects of Babylonian education may be overcome. Above all, Lord, we pray that You will sustain and help us that we might serve You faithfully. Hear us then, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.